May be seated. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. You know, when we think of John chapter 3, we always think of Nicodemus. But often we forget the whole second part, the second half of this chapter, which we have the great privilege of looking at this morning. John chapter 3. I'll begin reading with verse 22. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing an Arion near Siloam, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the opening line to the Gospel of John. And in that very short and yet very compact and pregnant verse, we learn that the Word is both eternal and that the origin of the Word is heavenly. But we also learn that the Word is divine. That's a lot. In one short introductory statement, John accomplishes this in a remarkable manner. It's poetic language, it's powerful language, it's memorable. In the prologue to John's gospel, we learn that this word is also the second person of the Trinity, and that this word, the eternal Son of God, dwells in the bosom of the Father. John's gospel ends with John himself resting in the bosom of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, and therefore these motifs in John's gospel, the connections between the prologue and the entire gospel throughout, are utterly profound, remarkable. John is certainly the most literary master we see, probably one of the greatest writers of mankind, honestly. His use of language, his ability to connect, the connections he makes are absolutely profound. You think of what he did with the book of Revelation, the capstone of the New Testament, where he literally takes almost every Old Testament metaphor, weaves them together in a pattern, and he always brings you to Christ. It's absolutely marvelous. The literary structure is not only all the authors is inspired by God, and we see that their personalities, their abilities, their skills are all preserved and God uses them. But John, he's a poet, he's a painter, he's an artist, he paints with words, he's brilliant. and his writing is absolutely remarkable. It's been compared to a child's pool, where a child can wander out into it and comprehend what's on the surface and the very basic message, and yet an elephant can walk into it and swim around the pool because you just keep peeling back the layers of the onion, the depth is so profound. And that's the way what we find in John's gospel. And I'm not going to try to peel back everything, but I do want to make some connections here. In John's gospel, he emphasizes the fact that Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. He's eternal. He's divine. He dwells in the bosom of the Father, but he's also the Creator with the Father. And then what John does after he focuses upon the incarnation, how Jesus Christ has come as the light of God, revealing the light, the Father, to those whom the Father has given to John. Then John focuses upon the purpose of the incarnation. And that's what we see here. Because even in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, in the very beginning with this emphasis upon the wedding, we see that the ministry of Jesus Christ is about effectually calling the bride and providing for the bride that she might be purified, that she might be perfected and cleansed and glorified and presented to the groom. And therefore, from the very beginning, we see that Jesus Christ is at work bringing about the great eschatological wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, whereby God's people will dwell in his presence for eternity. And Jesus Christ, by the way, will never be put up for election. There'll be no Democrats and there'll be no Republicans. There'll be one party, Party Jesus. There'll be no debates. There'll be no protest. There'll be peace. There'll be harmony. There'll be 100%. There'll be agreement. There'll be no political disputes. There'll be agreement. There'll be the truth. The truth will reign unhindered. Think of that. I can't even comprehend it. Well, anyways, I don't want to get distracted here. But John emphasizes the purpose of the incarnation by demonstrating how Jesus Christ is present to bring about a new order that replaces an old order that's obsolete now that Jesus Christ is present and he has initiated his earthly ministry. He is demonstrating, John, how the new order is breaking through and the old order has been fulfilled, and because it's been fulfilled in Christ, it becomes obsolete and it runs out. This is illustrated right away because the old wine, after 3 days, runs out of the wedding feast. Most of the feast is still left and they're out of wine. And therefore, Jesus Christ takes the ceremonial washing basins, the stone basins, 6 of them, 20, 30 gallons per basin, fills them with water, which is for ceremonial washing. He transforms the water into the new wine. And the new wine is superior in every way. Not only is the flavor and the profile of the wine superior, but it's superior in terms of its abundance. There's no way they can drink it all. It never ends. It never runs out. And then immediately after that, Jesus comes and he begins to cleanse the temple. And they raise the question, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus is like, I'll tell you what authority I'll do it. I do this. I am fulfilling everything that this temple points to and represents. Tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Demonstrating that he is the better temple. He is the new order, the new temple, which is far superior. Because this temple ministry is based upon the ministry of a better priest who offers a better sacrifice. Jesus Christ is both the better priest, the better sacrifice. He's the better prophet that reveals the Father to God's people. And all this takes place in the context of the better temple. Jesus Christ in his body, crucified, raised, alive for your justification. And therefore, when Nicodemus approaches Jesus Christ, and Nicodemus doesn't even have to verbalize the question. Jesus knows what's in his heart. He says, I know what you're thinking. You want to know, how does one become purified that he might enter the kingdom of God? Well, let me tell you how that happens. He must be born again. He must be born of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus is totally confused. There's got to be a completely different birth. It's not a self-improvement. You don't go get a bunch of books, do a bunch of discipline. It's not by fasting, it's by prayer. It's not by your spiritual rigors. It's not by your spiritual practice that you improve yourself and whereby you become satisfactory. But rather, Jesus Christ says, the whole thing is a mess. The whole thing has to die. It's got to be crucified. You've got to be born again. And by being baptized by Jesus Christ, you're united with him in such a way that you become a participant in his death as well as his resurrection, spiritual renewal, new birth, purification. And that sets us up for what takes place then here in the second half of John chapter 3, where we fast forward to this part. But we need to see this and view this in this context, that the old has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and therefore it's obsolete, and the new order is present and being established by Jesus Christ as he is present to fulfill and to establish the covenant of grace through his death and his resurrection, through the shedding of his blood, and the new covenant is the fulfillment of the old of the covenant of grace, and where the covenant of grace now is actually being administered directly by Jesus Christ, and not through the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, not by the Levitical priesthood, not by the blood of goats and bulls and animals and doves, but rather once Christ's blood is shed, once his earthly ministry is complete, all that stuff, it goes away. It even comes under judgment. And that sets everything up here for John, because what has happened in John's in the ministry here is we see the weakness of men. John is the last Old Testament prophet. There's none greater who were born of women than John the Baptist. And therefore, there's a dispute. The dispute is about purification. Although John the Baptist understood his ministry and the provisional temporary basis of his ministry, his disciples did not understand that his ministry, the whole purpose of his ministry, was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ and the better order, the better ministry than John's. And therefore, many of John's disciples had a hard time accepting that John's ministry belonged to an order that would be fulfilled and pass away, obsolete. They had a hard time accepting, is Jesus' ministry really better than John? If John has come in the spirit of Elijah, really, is Jesus' ministry better? And they were divided. Now, I want you to imagine, if you were alive in the first century, and you had heard John preach, and you had been maybe in despair and apathy, and all of a sudden, there's a spiritual stirring in your heart. And you were just utterly convicted of your sin and your need for purification. And you repented of your sins and you were baptized by John. And you knew that the scribes really had nothing to offer at this point. The Pharisees had nothing to offer. And your spiritual vitality was connected to the ministry of John. You would have a hard time, wouldn't you, moving past John to Jesus? Because that's who we are. And that's what's going on here. People have spiritually come to life. There's been a stirring in their hearts and their souls that they haven't experienced previously. And they love John. And they recognize that John speaks the truth. John's not a politician. He's not trying to climb the hierarchy and become part of the political establishment of Jerusalem. He's an outcast, but you can count on John to tell the truth. It's who he is. And he says it plainly. And he calls people out. And he calls out the religious establishment. He calls judgment upon them, in fact. He calls them to repent. Look at verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. The conflict here between John's disciples and the Jews, this conflict here is not between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. Initially, this conflict is between John's disciples and the Jews. To really understand this, you have to understand how polarizing John's ministry was and how controversial his ministry was, because water baptism as a rite had been reserved for non-Jews. Only Gentiles and pagans would be baptized in water prior to being accepted into the covenant community, because it was understood that they were idolaters. And the Jews did not see themselves as in need of the same kind of purification. They prided themselves in the fact that they were observers of Moses and the law. They were rigorous. And they, by this point in their history, had rejected outward formal forms of idolatry. This happened after the Exodus. One thing they learned about the Babylonian Exodus, maybe we should turn our backs on the high places. And there was improvement that in terms of rejection of formal idolatry. Doesn't mean they were any less idolaters, just like us. And therefore, the fact that John was baptizing Jews, members of the covenant community, with the same kind of baptism that had been reserved for Gentiles and pagans, made John's ministry very controversial. Because John was clearly telling the Jews, the confidence you have in circumcision, the confidence you have in your own obedience to the law, you are just as unclean as the pagans. You are just as in need of purification as the pagans. And therefore the Jews saw an opportunity here. Because now all of a sudden more people are gravitating from John's baptism and his ministry to Jesus. And they basically, John's disciples, it creates a crisis. We thought purification was found through John's ministry. And the Jews are pointing out to them, what's going on here? You guys were so big on John the Baptist, but everyone is going to this Jesus guy. So the disciples of John come to John and they inquire about purification and what is taking place. Do you realize that the masses who were following you, they're all going after this Jesus guy? And by the way, you're part of the problem, John, because you pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Wish you had not done that, John. You're promoting the competition, John. Would you mind retracting that or amending that statement? Could we kind of shore things up here a little bit? So John is responding to this, and he's comparing his own ministry with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting that John, in terms of his heart and his understanding of his own ministry, is spot on. John compares his own ministry to that which is earthly. And he compares the ministry of Jesus Christ with that which is heavenly, which is why I started in verse 1. Because Jesus Christ, in the very beginning, is the one who originates in heaven. In John's mind, he's the one who's eternal, he's the one who's one with the Father, he is the same essence and substance as the Father, and now he is present as a man, assuming a human nature, God incarnate. And therefore John is saying there's only one ministry that originated in heaven, and no earthly ministry will ever compare with a heavenly ministry. Because Jesus Christ has come from heaven and he actually is bearing witness to what he heard and received from the Father and what he observed. He is actually bearing witness as a light that has come, a divine light coming from heaven, and now is present in the midst of the darkness, revealing the truth of the Savior, the truth of his Father, the truth in terms of redemption and purification, that purification is not found in anything that's earthly unless it's a perfect man, God incarnate, a perfect man who offers his own body as a substitute for sinners. And Jesus Christ is the only man equipped to do that, because he's the only man who is both divine in terms of his eternal heavenly nature and fully human, having assumed a human nature. And therefore, in John's mind, he's pressing this upon his own disciples. And he's saying, my ministry, it's earthly. I love his response where he says, any earthly ministry here, if it has any value, any significance, it's because of what it received from heaven. And therefore, if my ministry had any value for any period of time, it's because of what I received, not because it originates with me. Now, I want you to think about this from the perspective of purification. The dispute was about purification. And the question was about whose ministry is greater, Jesus or John's. And this takes place on the heels of a discussion with Nicodemus. How does one enter the kingdom of God? He must be born of the Spirit. And John actually says in this text that Jesus Christ received the Spirit without measure. Think of the wine that never runs out. Think of the superior wine. Jesus Christ and his ministry represents that better wine. It's superior in every way. It represents the better temple. It's the better order. It's the better ministry. It's the ministry of the Spirit without measure. Do you realize that? When you pray to Jesus and you ask him to fill you with his Spirit, do you recognize there is no end? He possesses the Spirit of God because of what he has accomplished through his earthly ministry. This is what Paul says about Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, where he says the gospel was preached to Abraham that he might receive the Spirit of God and that Gentiles might receive the same promise. What's the promise? That you might receive the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God might invade you, take you, conquer you, claim you as his own. Without any participation on your part, you're united with Jesus Christ. By the time you acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, express your faith, exercise your faith, you've already been buried, dead in Christ, resurrected in Christ, a new creation. It's marvelous. All because of the baptism of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. What Christ has accomplished for you. And John is saying, it's through that greater baptism. All my baptism can do is prepare the way. It can confront you with your sin. It can confront you with your need for repentance. And it can point you to the one who performs the better baptism of fire and the Spirit and the presence of God, who will purify you. My ministry, ultimately, the only way it purifies you is by pointing you to the one who purifies. But the one who purifies is present. And that's what John is saying. In the presence of Jesus Christ, the old order is being fulfilled by Christ in his earthly ministry, and therefore it becomes obsolete. It becomes obsolete. You know, John is so clear about this that we know that when Christ came to him and said, John, I want you to baptize me. John's like, why? I can't do that. I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to untie the laces upon your sandals, because in the ancient world, which I explained previously, the rabbis would have their disciples that would follow them, and the rabbis would make provision for the rabbi. That's why you see that with Jesus before he enters Jerusalem. Who makes provision for the Passover and all this stuff? It's always his disciples. They get him the colt. They make all the arrangements. But there was one thing a rabbi would never ask his disciples to do. And that was to remove his sandals and to wash his feet. Because it was considered below a disciple. That was reserved for slaves. And a rabbi would never render one of his disciples to the level of a slave. And John is saying, I'm not worthy to be your slave. Because your ministry and you are so much greater than I. And that's the spirit you have here. That's the Spirit. John is absolutely clear. And that's why John can say, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. And John recognizes a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And I love John's whole explanation here about the bridegroom. Because that was the first miracle that Jesus did. It's context of a wedding. And John is saying, who rightfully possesses the bride? Only the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And therefore, my joy is found in the voice and the ministry of the groom. Because I'm a member with the bride. I identify with the bride. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I have no right to the bride of Christ. She doesn't belong to me. I serve her because I'm a friend of the bridegroom. But my joy is not found in my own ministry and my own person. My joy is found in the voice of the bridegroom. How can you hear that and not think of John chapter 10, where the great shepherd knows the sheep by name, he calls them by name, and his sheep recognize his voice, and they find joy and delight in the voice of the good shepherd. John is saying, I'm one of those sheep. I'm one of those sheep. And how horrendous it would be if I felt like I had some legal ownership of the bride. That would invalidate my entire ministry. There is no sense of self-promotion with John. No sense of self-promotion with John. John is not a modern preacher. We need more of the attitude of John the Baptist in pulpits. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is on the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. Do you see how John continues to press his disciples? There's only one whose ministry originates in heaven. There's only one who has come from heaven. There's only one who has dwelled for eternity in the bosom of the Father. There's only one who is one with the Father. There's only one who has actually heard and seen the Father and comes from heaven bearing witness to the Father, uniquely heavenly, and that is Jesus Christ. And then from there, John goes on and he emphasizes that this better ministry, this heavenly ministry, is a ministry of the Spirit of God. And that's, in that context, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's apply this for a little bit here. There was a time in my life when I struggled with the way that John's ministry ended. If there's none greater than John, born of women, and you didn't know how his ministry played out and ended, would you really think that the one where there's none greater, the greatest of all the prophets, that his ministry would be so short? If you didn't know, sitting down, you're taking a quiz. Here's what you know about this man's ministry. How do you think it played out? Do you think he was well published? Do you think he preached for 50 years? Isn't that what we all think? I would. This man's ministry is relatively short. And the longer he goes, after a certain point, it decreases. He diminishes. And then he ends up in Herod's prison. He ends up, and why is he in Herod's prison? For preaching the truth, confronting Herod with his sin, his marriage. Herod's wife hated John. And I hate the fact that it's at Herod's birthday party. A bunch of drunken perverts, intoxicated with their own sense of importance. Dancing girls, nudity, it's just horrendous. And in this drunken state, what do you want? And she goes and consults with her wicked mother, Jezebel. I know it's not her name, but she might as well be. She's no better. I want John the Baptist. I want his head on a silver platter. Well, that's just gross. Really? Really? You know what? I'm going to tell you something right now. That same spirit is alive in this world. If there's no restraint in that spirit, they would want your head, my head, if you clearly identify with Christ. If you clearly identify with his cause. I'm talking when it's unleashed, the veneer's taken away, and it's unveiled, and you see the spirit of this age. That's what you're confronted with. I want this head on a silver platter. And the more bold you are in terms of identifying with Christ, which John was, but his head is delivered on so how undignified. You know, and when John was in prison, he actually sent his disciples back to Jesus Christ. Are you really the one? Now, John never questioned. He knew his place. He knew his ministry. But, you know, here's John's issue. Here's his crisis. And this is true of us. If your ministry is really better and you're the one that the prophet spoke of, you know, at some level, John still is a Jewish triumphalist, you know. Why am I in prison? Why hasn't Christ had more transformational impact in the culture? Why am I in prison? Why is my life so hard? That's what you keep hearing today from all the social justice people. If the gospel was really that great, why is it that the gospel hasn't had more impact in our culture today and been more transformative? And therefore, then they embrace all these things, they get all sideways, and they run after all these things, trying to accomplish all this through political means and other means. This is the way it is. The gospel never came to transform Rome, ultimately. The gospel belongs to a different kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. When Jesus Christ is on trial, he said, "My kingdom." It's a different kingdom. You don't understand it. You don't comprehend it. You can't even see it. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You can't even see my kingdom until you're born again. Can't even see it." And they're standing in Jerusalem, and he's Israel's teacher. If you can't see it, boy, you better be walking by faith. You better be girded up with the truth. You better be walking, making use of the armor of God, because if you're walking by sight, you're gonna be in a bad place. You're going to get tripped up bad. You're going to end up stumbling and falling. You're going to end up shipwrecked. And Jesus, you know how he responded? He quoted from Isaiah. Go back and tell him. The blind receive sight. The lame are healed. John's ministry ends with his head on a platter. In the context of Herod's birthday party, in the service of a wicked, wicked woman. And all this ordained by God, pleasing to the Lord. Does that help you this morning? When you struggle with your own station in life, your own calling, the news you received recently from a doctor possibly, and how your life is not unfolding. You've identified with Christ, you've been bold in your testimony, you've been bold in your identification with Christ, and you thought that somehow there would be an earthly, that this would unravel, you'd be some earthly blessing, you honor God, he would honor you, and life would be a lot easier than it has been. Well, often, in God's economy, those who are most faithful, often those who are most bold in terms of their witness, Your reward is in heaven. Be patient. Be patient. Your reward's in heaven. Your reward's in heaven. You know, I was at a funeral in this building recently, and a man was being honored who'd walked with the Lord for many years. I looked up here, and I knew all of his adult children except one. And I thought to myself, this guy has no farm to show for his labors. He used to farm, but there's no farm anymore. There's no great business. There's probably no great wealth. But there in that front row sat believing offspring. Believing offspring. Where's your investment this morning? How are you building? You building on the rock? You trying to find your life apart from Christ? If you are, you're going to really struggle, especially with what's going on culturally, politically. This is how John ends, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. What does that sound like? Nicodemus, you have to be born again before you can see the kingdom. He who does not believe does not even see life. Doesn't even know what it looks like. Life can be right under their nose. They don't even recognize what it looks like because they're seeking in all the wrong places. That's the world at large. Herod's wife, Herod's daughter, Herod, and all the wealth and all the privilege, seeking life, trying to secure life in the very process. Condemning, despising, putting to death the source of life. Rejecting life. What a great privilege it was for John that his life upon this earth reflected the suffering of Jesus Christ. If the Apostle Paul considered it a privilege to participate in the sufferings of Christ, I think that John probably, before it was all said and done, could probably say amen to that too. His life became a picture. Remember, he prepared the way for Jesus. How would Jesus' life end? Falsely condemned. Killed for something he didn't do. John's death, his life, his ministry becomes a picture of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Have you ever viewed it that way? And all this, he must increase, and I must decrease. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, if we're honest with ourselves, which we're incapable of doing apart from your grace, we are deceived by our own hearts, we're deceived by our own sin. Apart from your grace, we're fools. Lord, by the grace of God, help us to see. Help us to see the truth. Help us to comprehend the truth. Help us to recognize the truth. Help us, Lord, by the grace of God, to believe the truth, to trust the truth. Lord, may we rest in the truth, cling to the truth. May we recognize our need for your grace. May we cling to Christ, and Lord, may we build upon the rock of Christ. Oh, may we build upon this foundation, and Lord, we recognize that we labor in vain unless the Lord builds the house. We pray this morning, We appeal to the one who possesses the Spirit without measure. Lord, may you build this house, a spiritual house, an eternal house, Lord. For we are no better than David, as it looks as if he spends his life tearing down his house with his own sin and compromise. And yet you promised him that you would build his house. In the midst of his own sin, you built a house that will stand and endure for eternity. Lord, may you do that for us. May we believe that you're doing that for us and you've done it. May we rest in that, in your building. Build the house, we pray. Produce that kind of faith and repentance in us. And help us, Lord, by the grace of God, to recognize our poverty, our need, our sin, our unbelief. Help us, Lord, by the grace of God, to repent. Help us to believe. Help us to cling. Help us to abide in Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.